The Autobiography of George Mueller, Chapter 3, Part 2, 1830. During the first days of January, while at Exmouth, it became more and more clear to me that I could not be connected with the society under the usual conditions, and as I had an abundance of work where I was, and little money to spend in traveling, for all I possessed was about £5, it appeared best to me to write at once to the committee, that whilst they were coming to a decision respecting me, I might continue to preach. I therefore wrote to them, stating what had been my views before I became acquainted with them, and what they were now. I also stated my difficulty in remaining connected with them in the usual terms, as stated in substance above, and then concluded that as, however, I owed them much as having been instrumental in bringing me to England, where the Lord had blessed me so abundantly, and as I also should like to obtain from them the Hebrew Scriptures and tracts for the Jews, I would gladly serve them without any salary if they would allow me to labor in regard to time and place as the Lord might direct me. Some time after, I received a very kind private letter from one of the secretaries, who always had been very kind to me, together with the following official communications from the committee. London Society for Promoting Christianity Among the Jews. At a meeting of the Missionary Subcommittee held January 27, 1830, Society House 10, Ward Road Place, Doctors Common, a letter was read from Mr. G. F. Mueller. Resolved that Mr. Mueller be informed that while the committee courteously rejoice in any real progress in knowledge and grace that he may have under the teaching of the Holy Spirit, they, nevertheless, consider it inexpedient for any society to employ those who are unwilling to submit themselves to their guidance with respect to missionary operations, and that while, therefore, Mr. Mueller holds his present opinions on that point, the committee cannot consider him as a missionary student, but should more mature reflection cause him to alter that opinion, they will readily enter into further communication with him. Thus, my connection with the society was entirely dissolved. 65 years have passed away since, and I never have, even for one single moment, regretted the step I took, but have to be sorry that I have been so little grateful for the Lord's goodness to me in that matter. The following part of this book will prove to the enlightened reader how God blessed my acting out the light he had been pleased to give me. But I cannot leave this subject without adding that it is far from my intention to throw any blame upon the society. I have no wish to do so. Nay, I confess, were the last mentioned circumstances not so intimately connected with my being in England, I would rather have left out the matter altogether. But being under the necessity of saying something about my connection with it, it appeared best to me to relate the circumstances just as they were. Revisit Tynemouth. After I had preached about 3 weeks at Exmouth and its neighborhood, I went to Tynemouth with the intention of staying there 10 days to preach the word among the brethren with whom I had become acquainted during the previous summer, and thus to tell them of the Lord's goodness to me. One of the brothers said almost immediately on my arrival at Tynemouth, "I wish you would become a minister, as the present one is going to leave us." My answer was, "I do not intend to be stationary in any place, but to go through the country preaching the word of the Lord as he may direct me." On the Monday evening, I preached for Brother Craig at Shandon, Holden, in the presence of 3 ministers, none of whom liked the sermon. Yet it pleased God through it to bring the knowledge of his dear son, a young woman who had been servant to one of these ministers, and who had heard her master preach many times, "How differently does the Lord judge from man." Here was a particular opportunity for the Lord to get glory to himself. A foreigner was the preacher with great natural obstacles in the way, for he was not able to speak English with fluency, but he had a desire to serve God and was by this time also brought into such a state of heart as to desire that God alone should have the glory. If any good were done through his instrumentality, how often has it struck me, both at that time and since, that his strength was made perfect in my weakness. On Tuesday evening I preached at Ebenezer Chapel, Tynemouth, the same chapel at the opening of which I became acquainted with the brother, whom the Lord had afterwards used as an instrument of benefit in me so much. My preaching was also disliked there by many of the hearers, but the Lord opened the hearts of a few to receive the truth, and among another young woman was brought to the Lord through the instrumentality of the word then preached. On Wednesday, I preached again in the same chapel, and the word was disliked still, perhaps more, though the few who received the truth in the love of it increased in number. On Thursday, I preached again at Sheldon, and on Friday at Tenema. The effect was the same, dislike on the one side and joy and delight in the truth on the other. By this time, I began to reflect about the cause of this opposition. For the same brethren who had treated me with much kindness the previous summer, when I was less spiritually minded and understood much less of the truth, now seemed to oppose me, and I could not explain it in any other way than this, that the Lord intended to work through my instrumentality at Tenema, and that therefore Satan, fearing this, sought to raise opposition. On the Lord's Day, I preached three times. So powerfully did I feel the importance of these precious truths I had so recently learned that I longed to be instrumental in communicating them to others, settles in Tenema. By this time, the request that I should stay at Tenema and be the minister of the above chapel had been repeatedly expressed by an increasing number of the brethren, but others were decidedly against my remaining there. This opposition was instrumental in settling my mind that I should stay for a while, at least until I was formally rejected. In consequence of this conclusion, I took the following step, which, it may be, I should not repeat under similar circumstances, but which was certainly taken in love to those who were considered in the matter and for the glory of God, as far as I then had light. On Tuesday following, after preaching, I told the brethren how, in the providence of God, I had been brought to them without the least intention of staying among them, but that on finding them without a minister, I had been led to see it to be the will of God to remain with them. I also told them, as far as I remember, that I was aware of the opposition of some, but that I nevertheless intended to preach to them till they rejected me. And if they should say I might preach, but that they would give me no salary, that would make no difference on my part, as I did not preach for the sake of money. But I told them at the same time that it was an honor to be allowed to supply the temporal wants of any of the servants of Christ. I preached again three times on the Lord's Day, none saying, "We wish you not to preach," though many of the hearers did not hear with enjoyment. Some of them left and never returned. Some left, but returned after a while. Others came to the chapel, who had not been in the habit of attending there previous to my coming. There was sufficient proof that the work of God was going on, for there were those who were glad to hear what I preached, overlooking the infirmities of the foreigner, delighting in the food for their souls, without caring much about the form in which the truth was set before them. And these were not least spiritual than the rest. And there were those who objected decidedly, some, however, manifesting merely the weakness of the brethren and others the bitterness of the opposers of the cross. There was, in addition to this, a great stir, a spirit of inquiry and a searching of the Scriptures, whether these things were so. And what is more than all, God set his seal upon the work in converting sinners. 12 weeks I stood in this same position, whilst the Lord graciously supplied my temporal wants, though through two brothers, unasked for. After this time, the whole little church, 18 in number, unanimously gave me an invitation to become the pastor. My answer to them was that their invitation did not show me more than I had seen before, that it was the will of God that I should remain with them, yet that for their sake I could not but rejoice in this invitation, as it was a proof to me that God had blessed them through my instrumentality in making them thus of one mind. I also expressly stated to the brethren that I should only stay so long with them as I saw it clearly to be the will of the Lord, for I had not given up my intention of going from place to place if the Lord would allow me to do so. The brethren at the same time now offered to supply my temporal wants by giving me £55 a year, which sum was afterwards somewhat increased on account of the increase of the church. Hence, on preparation for preaching. That which I now consider the best mode of preparation for the public ministry of the word, with deep conviction and from the experience of God's blessing upon it, is as follows. I ask the Lord that he would graciously be pleased to teach me on what subject I should speak, or what portion of his word I should expound. Sometimes it happens that a subject or a passage has been in my mind. In that case, I ask him whether I should speak on it. If after prayer I feel persuaded that I should, I fix upon it, yet so that I would desire to leave myself open to the Lord to change it, if he please. Frequently, however, it occurs that I have no text or subject in my mind before I give myself to prayer. In this case, I wait some time for an answer, trying to listen to the voice of the Spirit to direct me. If, then, a passage or subject is brought to my mind, I again ask Him, and that sometimes repeatedly, whether it be His will I should speak on it. Frequently it happens that I not only have no text or subject, but also do not obtain one after once or twice or more times praying about it. What I do is to go on with my regular reading of the Scriptures, praying whilst I read for a text. I have even had to go to the place of meeting without a text, and obtained it perhaps only a few minutes before I am going to speak. But I have never lacked the Lord's assistance at the time of preaching, provided I had earnestly sought it in private. Now, when the text has been obtained, whether it be one or two or more verses, or a whole chapter, I ask the Lord that He would graciously be pleased to teach me by His Holy Spirit whilst meditating over it. Within the last 63 years, 1895, I have found it the most profitable plan to meditate with my pen in my hand, writing down the outlines as the Word is open to me. This I do for the sake of clearness, as being a help to see how far I understand the passage. I very seldom use any other help besides the little I understand of the original of the Scriptures and some good translations in other languages. My chief help is prayer. I have never in my life begun to study one single part of divine truth without getting some light about it, when I have been able really to get myself to prayer and meditation over it. This I most firmly believe, that no one ought to expect to see much good resulting from his labors if he is not much given to prayer and meditation. That which I have found most beneficial in the public ministry of the Word is expounding the Scriptures. This may be done in a twofold way, either by entering minutely into the bearing of every point occurring in the portion, or by giving the general outlines and thus leading the hearers to see the meaning and the connection of the whole. The benefits which I have seen resulting from expounding are these. Number one, the hearers are thus, with God's blessing, led to the Scriptures. This induces them to bring their Bibles, and I have observed that those who at first did not bring them have afterwards been induced to do so, so that in a short time few were in the habit of coming without them. This is no small matter, for everything which is in our day will lead believers to value the Scriptures is of importance. Number two, the expounding of the Scriptures is in general more beneficial to the hearers than if, on a single verse or half a verse or two or three words of a verse, some remarks are made, so that the portion of the Scripture is scarcely anything but a motive for the subject. Number three, the expounding of the Scriptures leaves to the hearers a connecting link, so that the reading over again the portion of the Word which has been expounded brings to their remembrance what has been said, and thus, with God's blessing, leaves a more lasting impression on their minds. Expounding the Word of God brings little honor to the preacher with the unenlightened or careless hearer, but it tends much to the benefit of the hearers in general. Simplicity of expression, whilst the truth is set forth, is of the utmost importance. It should be the aim of the teacher, so to speak, that children, servants, and people who cannot read may be able to understand them so far as the natural mind can comprehend the things of God. It should also be considered that if the preacher strive to speak according to the rules of this world, he may please many, particularly those who have a literary taste, but in the same proportion he is less likely to become an instrument in the hands of God for the conversion of sinners or for the building up of the saints. For neither eloquency nor depth of thought makes the truly great preacher, but such a life of prayer and meditation in spirituality as may render him a vessel meet for the Master's use, and fit to be employed both in the conversion of sinners and in the edification of the saints. Baptism. About the beginning of April 1st, I went to preach at Sidmouth. While I was staying there, three sisters in the Lord had, in my presence, a conversation about baptism, one of whom had been baptized after she had believed. When they had conversed a little on the subject, I was asked to give my opinion concerning it. My reply was, I do not think that I need to be baptized again. I was then asked by the sister who had been baptized, have you been baptized? I answered, yes, when I was a child. She then replied, have you ever read the Scriptures and prayed with reference to the subject? I answered, no. Then she said, I entreat you never to speak any more about it till you have done so. It pleased the Lord to show me the importance of this remark. For while at that very time I was exhorting everyone to receive nothing which could not be proved by the word of God, I had repeatedly spoken against believers' baptism without having ever earnestly examined the scriptures or prayed concerning it. And now I determined, if God would help me, to examine that subject also. And if infant baptism were found to be scriptural, I would earnestly defend it. And if believers' baptism were right, I would as strenuously defend that and be baptized. As soon as I had time, I set about examining the subject. The mode I adopted was as follows. I repeatedly asked God to teach me concerning it, and I read the New Testament from the beginning, with a particular reference to this point. But now, when I earnestly set about the matter, a number of objections presented themselves to my mind. Number one, since many holy and enlightened men have been divided in opinion concerning this point, does this not prove that it is not to be expected we should come to a satisfactory conclusion about this question in the present and perfect state of the Church? This question was thus removed. If this ordinance is revealed in the Bible, why may I not know it? As the Holy Spirit is the teacher in the Church of God, now as well as formerly? Number two, there have been but few of my friends baptized, and the greater part of them are opposed to believers' baptism, and they will turn their backs on me. Answer, though all men should forsake me, if the Lord Jesus takes me up, I shall be happy. Number three, you will be sure to lose one half of your income if you are baptized. Answer, as long as I desire to be faithful to the Lord, he will not suffer me to want. Number four, people will call you a Baptist, and you will be reckoned among that body, and you cannot approve of all that is going on among them. Answer, it does not follow that I must in all points go along with all those who hold believers' baptism, although I should be baptized. Number five, you have been preaching for some years, and you will have thus publicly to confess that you have been in error, should you be led to see that believers' baptism is right. Answer, it is much better to confess that I have been in error concerning that point than to continue in it. Number six, even if believers' baptism should be right, yet it is now too late to attend to it, as you ought to have been baptized immediately on believing. Answer, it is better to fulfill a commandment of the Lord Jesus ever so late than to continue in the neglect of it. It had pleased God in his abundant mercy to bring my mind into such a state that I was willing to carry out into my life whatever I should find in the scriptures concerning this ordinance. Either the one way or the other, I could say, I will do his will, and it was on that account, I believe, that I soon saw which doctrine is of God. And I would observe here, by the way, that the passage to which I have just now alluded, John chapter 7, verse 17, has been a most remarkable comment to me on many doctrines and precepts of our most holy faith. For instance, resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despicably use you and persecute you. Matthew 5:39-44. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Luke 12:33. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Romans 13:8. It may be said, surely these passages cannot be taken literally. For how then would the people of God be able to pass through the world? The state of the mind enjoined in John 7:17 will cause such objections to vanish. Whosoever is willing to act out these commandments of the Lord literally will, I believe, be led with me to see that to take them literally is the will of God. Those who do so take them will doubtless often be brought into difficulties, hard to the flesh to bear, but these will have a tendency to make them constantly feel that they are strangers and pilgrims here, that this world is not their home, and thus to throw them more upon God, who will assuredly help us through any difficulty into which we may be brought by seeking to act in the obedience of his word. As soon as I was brought into this state of heart, I saw from the scriptures that believers only are the proper subjects for baptism, and that immersion is the only true scriptural mode in which it ought to be attended to. The passage which particularly convinced me of the former is Acts chapter 8, verse 36 through 38, and of the latter, Romans 6, verse 3 through 5. Sometime after I was baptized, I had much peace in doing so, and never have I for a single moment regretted it. In June of this year, 1830, I went to preach at the opening of a chapel in a village near Barnes Staple, built by that blessed man of God, Thomas Pugsley, now with the Lord. It blessed God to bring two souls to himself through this, my visit, and one more was converted on another visit. So graciously did the Lord condescend to use me, that almost everywhere he blessed the word while I preached, thereby testifying that he had sent me, and thereby also getting glory to himself in using such an instrument. Breaking bread. During the summer also, it appeared to me scriptural, according to the example of the apostles, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, to break bread every Lord's Day, though there is no commandment given to do so, either by the Lord or by the Holy Ghost through the apostles. And at the same time, it appeared to me scriptural, according to Ephesians 4, Romans 12, etc., that there should be given room for the Holy Ghost to work through any of the brethren whom he pleased to use, that thus one member might benefit the others with the gift which the Lord had bestowed upon him. Accordingly, at certain meetings, any of the brethren had an opportunity to exhort or teach the rest, if they considered that they had anything to say which might be beneficial to the hearers. I observed here that as the Lord gave me grace to endeavor at once to carry out the light which he had been pleased to give me on this point, and as the truth was but in part apprehended, there was much infirmity mixed with the manner of carrying it out. Nor was it until several years after that the Lord was pleased to teach me about this point more perfectly, that the disciples of Jesus should meet together on the first day of the week for the breaking of bread, and that that should be their principal meeting, and that those, whether one or several, who are truly gifted by the Holy Spirit for service, be it for exhortation or teaching or rule, etc., are responsible to the Lord for the exercise of their gifts. These are to me no matter of uncertainty, but points on which my soul by grace is established through the revealed will of God. Mary's Miss Groves. On October 7, 1830, I was united by marriage to Miss Mary Groves, sister of the brother whose name has already been mentioned. This step was taken after prayer and deliberation, from a full conviction that it was better for me to be married, and I have never regretted since either the step itself or the choice, but desire to be truly grateful to God for having given me such a wife. Gives up a stated salary. About this time I began to have conscientious objections against any longer receiving a stated salary. My reasons against it were these. Number one, the salary was made up by pew rents. But pew rents are, according to James 2:1-6, against the mind of the Lord, as in general, the poor brother cannot have so good a seat as the rich. All pew rents are therefore given up, and all seats made free, which was stated at the entrance of the chapel. Number two, a brother may gladly do something towards my support if left to his own time, but when the quarter is up, he has perhaps other expenses, and I do not know whether he pays his money grudgingly or of necessity or cheerfully, but God loves a cheerful giver. Nay, I knew it to be a fact that sometimes it has not been convenient to individuals to pay the money when it has been asked for by the brethren who collected it. 3. Though the Lord had been pleased to give me grace to be faithful, so that I had been enabled not to keep back the truth when he had showed it to me, still I felt that the pew rents were a snare to the servants of Christ. It was a temptation to me, at least for a few minutes, at the time when the Lord had stirred me up to pray and search the word respecting the ordinance of baptism, because £30 of my salary was at stake if I should be baptized. For these reasons, I stated to the brethren at the end of October 1830 that I should for the future give up having any regular salary. A box was put in the chapel over which was written that whosoever had a desire to do something towards my support might put his offering into the box. At the same time, it appeared to me right that henceforth I should ask no man, not even my beloved brethren and sisters, to help me, as I had done a few times according to their own request, as my expenses, on account of traveling much in the Lord's service, were too great to be met by my usual income. For unconsciously I had thus again been led in some measure to trust in the arm of flesh, going to man instead of going to the Lord at once. To come to this conclusion before God required more grace than to give up my salary. About the same time, also my wife and I had grace given to us to take the Lord's commandment, sell that ye have and give alms. Luke 12:33, literally, and to carry it out. Our staff and support in this matter were Matthew 6:19-34, John 14:13-14. We lean on the arm of the Lord Jesus. It is now 64 years since we set out in this way, and we do not in the least regret the step we then took. Our God also has, in His tender mercy, given us grace to abide in the same mind concerning the above points, both in regards to principle and practice. And this has been the means of letting us see the tender love and care of our God over His children, even in the most minute things, in a way in which we never experimentally knew them before. And it has, in particular, made the Lord known to us more fully than we knew Him before, as a prayer-hearing God. As I have written down how the Lord has been pleased to deal with us since, I shall be able to relate some facts concerning this matter, as far as they may tend to edification. Financial trials and deliverances. November 18, 1830. Our money was reduced to about 8 shillings. When I was praying with my wife in the morning, the Lord brought to my mind the state of our purse, and I was led to ask Him for some money. About 4 hours later, we were with a sister at Bishop Spenkinson, and she said to me, "Do you want any money?" I said, "I told the brother and dear sister when I gave up my salary that I would for the future tell the Lord only about my wants." She replied, "But He has told me to give you some money." About a fortnight ago, I asked Him what I should do for you, and He told me to give you some money. And last Saturday, it came again powerfully to my mind, and has not left me since. And I felt it so forcibly last night that I could not help speaking to it to Brother P. My heart rejoiced, seeing the Lord's faithfulness. But I thought it'd be better not to tell her about our circumstances. She should be influenced to give accordingly. And I also was assured that if it were of the Lord, she could not forgive. I therefore turned the conversation to other subjects. But when I left, she gave me 2 guineas. We were full of joy on account of the goodness of the Lord. I would call upon the reader to admire the gentleness of the Lord, that He did not try our faith much at the commencement, but gave us first encouragement, and allowed us to see His willingness to help us, before He was pleased to try it more fully. In the commencement of December, I went to Colompton, where I preached several times, and likewise in the neighboring village. In driving home from the village late at night, our driver lost his way. As soon as he found out our mistake, being then near a house, it struck me that the hand of God was in this matter. And having awakened the people of the house, I offered a man something if he would be kind enough to bring us into the right road. I now walked with the man before the jig and conversed with him about the things of God, and soon found out that he was an awful backslider. May God in mercy bless the words spoken to him, and may we learn from this circumstance that we have to ask on such occasions why the Lord has allowed such and such things to happen to us. One day, about 8 years after this circumstance happened, the individual who drove me that night introduced himself to me as a believer and told me that on that evening he received his first impressions under the preaching of the Word. May I and my fellow laborers in the gospel be encouraged by this, patiently to continue to sow the seed, though only after 8 years or more we should see the fruit of it. Between Christmas and the New Year, when our money was reduced to a few shillings, I asked the Lord for more. When a few hours after there was given to us a sovereign by a brother from Axminster. This brother had heard much against me and was at last determined to learn for himself, and thus came to Tynemouth, a distance of 40 miles, and having heard about our manner of living, gave us this money. With this closes the year, 1830. Throughout it, the Lord richly supplied all my temporal wants, though at the commencement of it, I had no certain human prospect of one single shilling, so that even as regards temporal things, I had not been in the smallest degree a loser in acting according to the dictates of my conscience, and as regards spiritual things, the Lord has indeed dealt bountifully with me, and led me on in many respects, and moreover, had condescended to use me as an instrument in doing His work. End of chapter 3, part 2, the year of 1830. ending on page, at the top of page 49, the year 1831.